The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to Hour 2 of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Thanks again to Pastor John Schmidtke for that study of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. See, I told you Ecclesiastes was going to be enjoyable. Joining us now for the Ask the Pastor Hour is Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. That sounds like a ski village. How you doing, my friend?
I'm doing great. How are you, Roland?
Now, Sugarloaf Township is not a ski village here in the metro area, is it?
It's not, though. We are up on the bluff, just on the other side of the river into Illinois. So you might be able to find a few steep hills with some snow from time to time that you could maybe get a little bit of a ski down, but nothing too challenging. No black diamonds or anything like that.
Yeah, I guess if you're going to go skiing off the slopes of the bluffs, that's kind of an extreme sport.
I guess that would be.
So it's been a little while since you've been in studio with us here. How you doing? What's going on in your community?
You know, things are going well. It's ministry day in and day out, and all the joys, all of the struggles that come with ministry. It's always a joy and a challenge to be in the ministry, particularly with all the challenges that our culture brings today. But I wouldn't want to do anything else. It's certainly a joy and a reward to see, you know, the fruits of the gospel, you know, pay off in people's lives. So are you saying that
ministry is a little bit like the instructions on a shampoo bottle? You know, lather, rinse, repeat, forgive, confess, repeat?
Perhaps. You know, I've never actually taken time to read the instructions on a shampoo bottle. I just sort of figured it was self-explanatory. So it might pay to read those instructions in case I grab a bottle of Nair or something like that.
If you want to have fun, read all the warnings on the bottle of shampoo these days.
Yeah, a lot of chemicals in just about everything you buy, I think.
Hey, I know that you are sort of a pastor of the new age, the electronic age, the communication age. I don't know if you saw this story or not, but I thought we'd begin with something a little bit fun here, because I know that you post a lot of things on Facebook, and this is a headline that says, Posthumous Posting App Gets Facebook Users Talking. Have you seen this?
I have not seen this, no.
All right, this comes from CBS New York, and it starts with a question. Do you want to leave a Facebook post after your time is up? There's now an app for that, and it's called If I Die.
Okay.
And the whole point is that if you should happen to expire, some say assume room temperature, this app will kick in, and you can leave messages for whomever you care to after you're gone. But the important thing is it doesn't launch these messages until after you're gone. Now, how it finds out you're gone, I don't know. I guess that's a different app.
That is interesting to me. And I wonder if there's something behind that, in that people, there are things that people don't want to say while they're alive because they don't want to face reality. Don't want to deal with forgiving the people they need to forgive. They don't want to deal with confronting the people, frankly, who need to be confronted. And if you can sort of put that stuff off to your death and feel, you know, hey, if it doesn't happen until after you die, and they get that message after you die, then you don't have to deal with the ramifications. So I wonder if some of that's behind it. That is interesting. It actually reminds me of a website I saw a few years back. It was there's a website produced by some dispensational premillennialists, you know, the folks who do the end-time
theology. Big theological terms have to be explained, because not everybody is up to speed.
And that's what I'm doing. The folks who have the theology based off the Left Behind series, the Left Behind series is based off the theology. The idea that there's going to be, you know, this rapture before the 7-year tribulation, and then there's going to be this millennial reign of Christ, all these sorts of things in this theology. But there was this this website that I saw not long ago, where if the rapture were to happen, and evidently there's somebody sitting at a computer and they have to check this computer every day so that it can automatically send out all of these messages. But supposedly if a rapture were to happen, this person wouldn't be there, obviously, to send these messages. And all of these messages get sent out, you know, telling everyone who is left behind, quote-unquote, you know, that they need to repent and warning them about what's to come, things like that. So,
yeah, astonishing. The developer of this, a guy named Gary Baumgartner, says, here's his pull quote from the story. I think this is great. It's a great thing to do because a lot of people pass away without saying a lot of things that they wanted to say to everybody, to people you hate or whatever, you could leave a message to. Well, you know, people you hate, is that really what you would want to do? I mean, is that how you would want to be remembered? Is it that important? You know, the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? I mean, what kind of a person are you if the last thing you want to do as you leave this mortal coil is criticize somebody you don't like?
That's a kind of a scary prospect, frankly. You know, where's forgiveness?
Yeah.
And beyond that, where is? I don't trust my own flesh to leave something behind like that. I mean, obviously, anything that I leave behind after I die is going to be wrought with sin, and it gives me no opportunity to reconcile the side of eternity with someone I might hurt with my words. That may or may not be valid.
Well, you know, what crossed my mind was, has technology provided a way to keep sinning even after you're dead?
Yeah. Well, I think we're always looking for technology to sort of answer a deeper spiritual problem, and that is we're afraid to actually deal with our death, and so we're putting things in place to try and perpetuate our name, perpetuate our life, into some sort of way into the future, so that at least we have some approximation of eternity after we die. But I think people are so, you know, so desperate to look for some kind of answer to deal with that problem. And this is just one more manifestation of that deeper spiritual problem, I'd say.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've got a stack of stuff. We could barely get through all of it last week. There's lots more for this week as well. But if you have a question or comment, even if it's not one of the subjects I've selected, you can call in, because this is really about what you think, what you'd like to know, and putting that to our pastor, who is Ryan Fouts today, and seeing what kind of a, you know, a spiritual, what kind of a biblical, what kind of a theological answer may be provided. Again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And yes, if you were a child of the electronic age, you can even use that old-fashioned technique of emailing. I don't Twitter and I don't tweet. I just email. I guess I'm a troglodyte. I have not come into the new millennium. Hey, I've got a little bit of audio for you. Now, I did notice that you posted something a little while back, not about this specific story, but I did see a little post on Facebook where the fellow from Mars Hill Church out of Seattle has written this book about, you know, the... Now, again, before we get into this subject, let me put a little bit of a cautionary note here. If there are little ears in the room, Mom and Dad, you may want to scurry them away or turn the volume down a little bit, because there will be some mature material discussed in the next several moments. And, you know, just for the sake of good order, we want to let you know that so you don't get caught unawares, okay? You know, this fellow at Mars Hill Church wrote a book, very graphic, I guess, and very descriptive of the bedroom relationship he has with his wife. And maybe, you know, you can bring me a little bit up to speed as to why he thought writing this kind of a book was a good idea.
Yeah, you know, this is Mark Driscoll. He's a pastor at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And he's also the president of this Acts 29 Church Planting Network, Resurgence, lots of things you'll find him on online. He's a big name these days. He comes from a Reformed background. So he's got a definite Calvinist bent in a lot of what he does. But there's a lot of common ground with what we have. I think what he's really doing is, he's dealing with a big elephant in the room for a lot of people. It's no secret that relationship problems are a big problem today, and people have a lot of questions they're just afraid to ask, I think, as to what's appropriate, what's inappropriate for a Christian sexual relationship, particularly even for married couples. Are there things that you just shouldn't even do as a married couple? Are there things, is this stuff permissible? Is it, I mean, there's just a lot of sort of behind-the-scenes questions that I think people are just too afraid to ask their pastor about, because who wants to talk to their pastor about, you know, that kind of stuff? It's just embarrassing. So I think he's just throwing it out there and bringing these answers out to people and answering questions that he's gotten through the years that people aren't willing to normally ask in a public setting. And you know, there's it is definitely not something you'd want to air, you know, to young children. But you know, for married couples struggling with these sorts of questions, you know, it's not necessarily a bad thing to do, I don't think.
Well, has there ever been a time in history, you may not know, I know you're studying for your doctorate here at Concordia Seminary right now, but has there ever been a time in church history where this was considered the role of the church as opposed to the role of the family?
That's probably an interesting question. I know that issues of you know, sexuality have always come up in the church. The church has oftentimes historically picked up the ball where the family has dropped it. We see that with our own catechesis, for example, in Lutheran churches. Martin Luther is very clear that the catechism was written as a manual for the head of household to teach his children. Heads of household were incompetent, and the church started picking it up and had to start teaching and teaching the children. So the church has sort of picked up the slack where the family failed on a lot of occasions. And that's probably more or less what he's doing here. The sermons he's given aren't what we would normally call sermons in a Lutheran context. They're more kind of a Bible study approach. But if you understand that's what it is, you know, I don't know that it's necessarily wrong. It's dealing with a problem that's out there, and our families clearly aren't addressing it. So,
but is there a right and a wrong way to go about discussing this within the church? Let me play you a little bit of audio that I have here. By extension, there's another couple down in Texas who recently spent, or at least tried to spend, 24 hours in bed on the roof of their church. You know who I'm talking about? This is Stephen.
Yeah, I read the story on that.
Bentley and his wife, Katrina. Let me play this little bit of audio for you. He was talking to, of all people, Dr. Drew. So this is, if you hear some cuts in this, we had to heavily edit this for appropriate airing on KFUO Radio, but you respond to what they have to say here. Check this out.
Usually, church talk, like the church lady and sex talk, don't necessarily mix, but one Texas pastor thinks they should, and he's literally shouting that from the rooftop. Pastor Ed Young and his wife, Lisa, are spending 24 hours in bed on the roof of their church today. All right, Ed, my first question is to you. How did you get the idea to do this?
You know, I got the idea from Lisa. You know, we challenged our church a couple of years ago for the married couples to have sex for 7 straight days. And she gave me the idea, and it was very, very well received. I mean, the men were like giving us a standing ovation, and the ladies were like, wow. But the response was so overwhelming. We had an opportunity to write this book called The Sex Experiment. And obviously, marriage is much more than sex. However, sex is that super glue. So we decided to put the bed on top of the church to make a statement that God is pro-sex, and he wants us to do it his way.
A question that I'm serious about, which is, have we gone through a period in this culture where sex was something that was thought of that just left to young people and single people, but that we really should be promoting it as a pastime activity for a married couple?
Yeah, incidentally, you know, sex has been something that the church has been very silent about, and we're bombarded through our culture with so many different innuendos and cues and all of that, and so there's so much to know and express from what God's Word says.
Right.
And so this is just an opportunity for us to shout it from the rooftops. It's not that people don't think about sex, but they don't think deeply enough about it. And so we're just saying, hey, it's multifaceted. It's not just physical. It's spiritual, emotional, relational. And it's time for married couples to accept what God has given them as a beautiful gift and use it in a beautiful way in marriage.
Yes.
Yeah, that was Ed Young, not Steve Bentley. Steve Bentley's the pastor for a different story that I have in my stack of things. Well, what do you make of that, Pastor Fouts?
To me, that sounds a little bit like voyeurism.
It's
important as sexual issues are to people today, and as much as the church sometimes has been maybe too silent on some of these issues, it's also something that's intimate between a husband and wife, and I don't know that you're getting up on top of a church and putting that intimate relationship out in public is necessarily the right approach either. You know, it's sort of letting the pendulum swing too far in the opposite direction, I think.
Well, does it sort of turn the church into sort of that carnival freak show? You know, where you go to see the two-headed baby in the jar.
Yeah, yeah. There seems to be this sort of the strain in evangelicalism of certain pastors who do things controversial just because they're controversial, because it's going to get them attention and it's going to bring some people in and things like that. But I'm not sure that's necessarily what we're called to do. The gospel has enough offense of its own.
Good point, yeah.
Flaunting your sexual relationship with your spouse in that kind of way is probably a little too extreme, in my opinion. And I'm not sure that it's necessarily helpful to do. We have enough voyeurism when it comes to sex in our culture as it is. I don't think the church has to participate in that. We can address issues of sin and sexual sin and intimacy with our spouses from within the context of pastoral ministry. But flaunting it like that, I'm not sure if that's necessarily the right approach either.
Well, have we lost an understanding of being in the world but not of the world? Especially when it comes to discussing these sorts of things in the church?
Yeah, well, it's a perennial problem, and issues of Christ and the culture have always been there with the church. How much, you know, what does it mean to be in the world, and how in the world should we be before we become of the world? And sometimes that line is very blurry for people to understand. And, you know, it's not an easy thing, frankly, to discern all the time. Because you want to engage the world, you want to be relevant with the proclamation of the gospel, with the problems that people are dealing with today, with sin as it affects people today. But at the same time, if you allow yourself to become, you know, of the world or worldly, you've really done an injustice to the gospel.
Well, if my church starts to look like an episode of Dr. Drew or Dr. Phil or Dr. Fill in the Blank, well, what's the point of going to church? I'll just get a beer and a bag of chips and sit on the couch.
Yeah, well, I mean, it is sort of this, I guess, sometimes called a therapeutic gospel.
Yeah.
That we're turning the gospel into, or into something that's merely there to sort of deal with our worldly problems, and then, you know, the redemption of Christ and the cross doesn't come to center stage. I don't have a problem with doing some of these things as a pastor within the context of ministry. I'm not sure it's what I want to preach on publicly on Sunday morning.
Hmm.
When couples have these issues and they need to address it, on a one-on-one basis, or perhaps even in the context of a Bible study to see what the Bible has to say about some of these issues of sex and marriage, with married couples, that's fine. But when we allow that kind of, you know, therapeutic role, to become the substance of the gospel on Sunday morning, suddenly Christ he becomes kind of more peripheral to what we're doing rather than the heart of our faith. And when that happens, we're not really even addressing those issues in a Christian manner. It's just it's sociology, it's psychology, it's therapy.
Yeah, sure. Well, let me ask you a question, because I think this is a question, maybe not phrased this exact same way, but I think this question exists in culture, and they're seeking desperately for an answer. If Jesus can't fix my problems, what good is he?
Well, the answer isn't if Jesus is going to fix your problems. He will. The question is, is it going to be on this side of eternity or the next? Sin is a reality in the world, and there's a lot of debate as to what this means, but Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that God would remove it, and he didn't, and it was left remain, Paul says, in order to, you know, to test him for God's, it was God's will that Paul bears that thorn in the flesh. Sometimes, removing the problem in life isn't necessarily the best way to go on this side of eternity. It's not what the gospel's about. It's not about a temporary solution to our worldly problems. It's about a permanent solution to the reality of sin that infects every problem we have.
You know, the whole idea of Jesus, the concept of Jesus as fixer, if I don't have to suffer one more thing, I do not want to suffer one more Hollywood starlet coming out of jail going, "I found Jesus."
Yeah, well, I mean, it's, technically Jesus finds us, we don't find him.
Exactly. But, number one problem with those statements, but number two, we only have a need for him when we need something that we can't fix, you know, when there's a bunch of guys with guns keeping in a room with bars,
sure.
Who's going to fix that for you other than Jesus?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, it's we see this happen over and over and over again. We saw church attendance rise the week after 9/11, and a month later, church attendance was lower than it was ever before. I mean, people are looking for kind of an answer during the problems. They're looking for a solution. They're looking for something that can sort of, you know, calm their conscience temporarily. But they're not really addressing the root problem, which is a fallen creation, sin at its heart and at its core. And you know, so long as we're always you know, attacking the symptom rather than right. the actual disease. It might make people feel better for a little while, but it's not going to actually deal with the problem. So often it's like the way I've likened this therapeutic approach to the gospel before, it's kind of like slapping a Band-Aid on a severed limb.
Oh, my God.
I mean,
you're absolutely right, Pastor.
It's just not dealing with the problem, and it might cover it up, and maybe you'll sort of ease the pain for a little bit, but it's just not going to deal with the root core of the problem. And we're doing people ultimately a big disservice in the end if that's all we're doing is this therapeutic gospel.
See, you know, you're confronted with something, now, especially as a young man in the ministry and mm-hmm. sort of, you know, a child of the age. I mean, I'm 50, so I don't see things exactly the same way you do, just like somebody who's 100 didn't see them, you know, the way I am right now when they got mm-hmm. to that point in life. But, you know, you come from a liturgical, orthodox, organized church that has a long history of catechetical education. It seems that you are absolutely antithetical to what people are screaming for today in a church.
Oh, yeah, I don't know. Antithetical to what people are screaming for in the church. What do you mean by?
Well, I mean, you know what? Joel Osteen gets 40,000 people in an old basketball stadium every Sunday, and you draw how many?
Oh, yeah. Well,
not. I understand. I'm just for the sake of discussion. I'm running with that. I'm not making a comparison, but I'm just. But you understand where I'm going with that? You know,
right.
the guy who draws 40,000 on a weekend is the guy who puts his bed on the roof of the church, and here you are. Orthodox, liturgical, catechetical, respectful of the scriptures.
We have to recognize, gathering a crowd isn't that hard in our culture. You can gather a crowd with a lot of things that aren't godly. You can gather a crowd with some awesome music. You can gather a crowd, you know, with a magic show. You can gather a crowd, you know, with a football game, a sporting event. There are all kinds of things that people are attracted to, and we can gather crowds that way. Sometimes we do it by appealing to sinful nature. Sometimes it's not necessarily a sinful thing that gathers a crowd, but it's not the gospel. I can't remember the exact quote, but there's something where Martin Luther says that if he were to preach heresy, people would flock to the churches in great numbers, but he doesn't. Because a lot of times it's that heretical appeal, something that's a little controversial, something that's that appeals to the desires of the flesh, that solves a temporary problem that people want to hear, but they really do not want to confront the real issue because it involves it involves repentance, it involves recognizing that they are at their core sinful and unclean, and that's not something that attracts people. I mean, nobody wants to go and hear that they're inherently at their core in the flesh rebellious against God. They don't want to hear that they are guilty for the blood of Christ. They don't want to hear any of that stuff, but it's real. And unless you preach people into that point where they recognize their need for the Savior, then you can't preach a Savior. Yeah, you have to have a... If you're going to have your Savior, you have to be saved from something. And that's why we preach the law in all its severity, so that when we preach the gospel, we're not just slapping a Band-Aid on a severed limb. We are actually rescuing people from death and hell and the devil.
That's Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. Excuse me. Jim, hang on. We're going to come to you first right after the break. If you want to join us, just like Jim has, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. More yet to come. Stay with us through this break.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Sign on at 7:15 Wednesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. We'll connect with Connie Dickman, registered dietitian at Washington University. Talk with Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics at Concordia Seminary. And Tim Hetzner will join us, president of Lutheran Church Charities. Commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Morning Essentials, Wednesday, KFUO Radio.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard 5 times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Clergy and others have marked Martin Luther King Day with prayer, music, and service and assessing progress toward the civil rights icon's dream. In Washington, a tribute was held for the first time at the King Monument. The Reverend Al Sharpton prayed for those still working for change.
Let us do as we did physically here today. Be able to find the strength to walk through our mountains of despair.
At Atlanta's Ebenezer Baptist Church, where Dr. King served as pastor, Pastor Raphael Warnock said efforts in a number of states to make voting more difficult were unnecessary and unjustifiable. In New York, Occupy Wall Street demonstrators sang "We Shall Overcome" at the African Burial Ground. Texas Governor Rick Perry, a GOP presidential hopeful, said in a debate aired by Fox News that the Obama administration is engaged in a war on religion. Perry pointed to what he said is government opposition to fund faith-based groups such as Catholic Charities. I'm Norman Hall.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
There's a growing concern. The Girl Scouts is overrun by pro-abortion feminist leadership. Here's another example. Bernice Rodriguez is a student at the University of Arizona and was working as a Girl Experience Associate for the Girl Scouts of Southern Arizona in Tucson. She went to the office on off-duty hours to prepare materials for a meeting, wearing a t-shirt reading, "Pray to End Abortion." A supervisor twice told her if she wanted to remain in the office or attend any troop meeting, she had to turn the shirt inside out. Upset over the way she was treated, Renice resigned from her job. Not all Girl Scout troops operate with a pro-abortion point of view, but many do. If your daughter or granddaughter's in Girl Scouts, find out where they stand on abortion.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our guest pastor is Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, and that is Illinois. Yes, sir?
It is.
Good. All right. As I promised, let's go to the phones. And I think probably we've dwelled enough on that topic for a while, so if the kids are around, bring them on back in the room. We'll go in some different places, I promise you. Here we go. Jim, how you doing, my friend? Good morning.
Oh, okay, Brother Roland and Brother Pastor. thank you for letting me get on here. I think people have a mindset today that has filtered down from what I call the big preachers into the church, into the local church, and it's not only in my organization, but I think it's in the Lutheran organization. I think it's in every organization, up to a point to where we think that God owes us something and that we're serving God on what we can get out of him and so forth and on. I heard a big preacher, I won't call his name, he's dead and gone now, and I won't speak evil of the dead, but I heard him say, talking about people hurting and people going through trials and tests, he said, I heard him more than once. I heard him twice say it. He said, why don't y'all just forgive God? You know, and then I read James Dobson's book. At that time, I was going through a trial myself, and I really needed some help. Got down to the last chapter of that book, and he says the same thing about people who are going through trials and tests and hurting and so forth and on. He said, why don't you just forgive God? You know, what have I got to forgive God for? Number one, God Almighty has already promised me that he would be with me in my trials and tests and that he would make a way where there is no way. He has promised us that he would supply our needs according to Philippians 4:19. He has promised us, according to Psalms, I think it's 103, that he would forgive all of our sins, heal all our diseases, make our life renewed like the eagle's life, that he would be with us in every trial, every test, every phase of life. He said that when the Holy Ghost has come, he'll not only be on you, but he'll be in you, and he will be with you always, even unto the end. Jesus has promised that. So what in the name of common sense does people want from God? You know, I mean, let's go to Paul and all the apostles and all the people back there that gave their lives for Jesus, for God, that went through all kinds of things to deliver this gospel. And, man, we can't we get upset when somebody gets our parking place. Are you there?
Pastor, go right ahead.
Yeah. People are looking to God for answers because this is a world that doesn't provide any. And they are hurting in various ways, looking to God for a resolution to their temporary problems. Pastor, that's not my point.
My point is, if God will work for me, then I'll serve him. But if he ain't going to do something, like you said at the ending of the last, what is God going to do for me? You know? My point is, well, he's got a mindset, well, I'll serve God if he'll work out all my problems and everything. If I don't have a problem.
All right, Jim, let's let Pastor get a run at this.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Jim. Go ahead, Pastor Fouts.
All right, well...
You have to admire Jim's passion. He's a passionate guy. Go ahead.
He certainly is. People try to make little bargains, make little deals with God all the time. It's a part of, you know, the sinful flesh, frankly. If you'll do this for me, then I promise I will do this for you. Things like, I mean, people do that. We are but children before our Heavenly Father, and our maturity is reflected as such. And our sin in this world means that we are going to approach God in inappropriate ways all the time. It's simply a part of being a sinner. That said, God doesn't owe us anything, because he's already done more than we deserve. He has redeemed our entire lives, our entire existence in Jesus Christ. And that means that when people are looking for things like that, they're certainly suffering the effects of sin, and there is an answer that God has for them. It might not be a temporary relief from struggle. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. God will do what he will in his own infinite majesty and mystery. But we do know that God has already solved our problems. It's just at a deeper level than people really are looking for.
Yeah, the one phrase that he used that caught my attention was, he cited two different sources, so just for the sake of discussion, we'll run with it. This concept of forgiving God. Now, I know maybe sometimes that comes into counseling. You know, I don't know if it's effective. I certainly would like to get your position as to whether or not that point of view is either scriptural or reasonably orthodox. What do you make of this forgiving God business?
Forgiving God. Well, one, God doesn't sin. Forgiveness is about sin. But I understand where psychologically people are coming from there. People are blaming God for things that happen in their lives. They're blaming him and his majesty because they don't understand what's happening. They don't understand the reality of sin. And they want to try and put judge. They want to play judge over God to some extent. And so if you're going to say that, you know, this is something God did to me and I need to forgive God, well, I think you need to come to a better realization about who God is and realize that he's forgiven you. Yeah. And that is going to find there's a lot more profundity in embracing his forgiveness than trying to put God in a box where we need to forgive him. I mean, he doesn't need forgiveness. He's the one who does all the forgiving. So.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or KFUO at KFUO.org, as we're having a discussion this morning with Pastor Ryan Fouts. You see, the nice thing about this program is, Pastor, you never know where it's going to go. In a lot of ways, you've got a much more difficult assignment than the guy who has to come in here and do Ecclesiastes chapter 10. You never know what's going to hit you next.
Well, I can't prepare anything, which on one hand, that's nice. I don't have to spend, you know, extra time during my week preparing for the program. But on the other hand, that means I've got to be able to think on my feet and try to discern what people are really getting at and what they're asking. And, you know, that's always difficult because everybody has, you know, some kind of issue they're trying to get with. I mean, our last caller is obviously very passionate about something that he's trying to ask about. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to do in a little sound bite over the radio. So it is a challenge, but it's a blessing as well.
Well, here's an email that we just received from John. And okay. He writes in, and after a great, you know, salutation of good morning and hoping that we are both well, he has a question about the true presence in the Lord's Supper, and he says, you know, I know we teach and profess it to be so, the true presence, but a friend of mine recently cited that since Jesus was preaching this passage before the Last Supper, we should assume that it was a normal teaching of his, So, the Last Supper was a symbolic teaching and should be as such. Now, here is the passage he cites, Hebrews 7, 27. You may want to grab your Bible and take a look at that. And particularly given the linear timeline John 6, 48 to 63 represents, with a particular emphasis given on 63, that Jesus explained to his disciples the meaning of the words were in spirit, because the disciples began to leave him. Okay, so that's, you know, so I guess what he's looking at is how do you counter the argument that there is not real presence, that there's just a symbolic presence, and Jesus was just teaching one more thing among the many things he taught, and by happenstance it just happened to be at the Last Supper that this came up.
Okay. Well, the Hebrews 7:27 verse that is cited, essentially it says, let's see, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That would be a great verse to use in addressing the Roman Catholic theology of the sacrifice of the Mass, where they believe that Jesus is re-sacrificed in a literal way in the supper, but it's not really addressing the question of the presence of Christ in the sacrament, and namely his body and blood. So what you have to do first to divorce it from that passage is recognize we're not talking about a re-sacrifice of Christ. We are talking about the, you know, believing his words, that this is given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, not that we are somehow repeating the Calvary event every time that this happens. We are, in a sense, united to the Calvary event, but it's not a repetition or a sacrifice. So that would probably be the first point that I would make. Second, I think, regardless of whether or not this happens prior to or after the actual crucifixion event, if you just go to the discussion of you know, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, you know, 10, 11, those verses there, the presence of Christ, discerning the body, things of that nature, is taken very, very seriously, to the point where it's said that those who do not discern the body would eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And it even has such things about how some people who were not discerning the body were actually getting sick and some had died and all sorts of things like this happening. I doubt that this is happening just because people aren't recognizing symbolism. Paul's taking this very, very seriously. And the presence of Christ is certainly exalted there. I would also point to the manner in which God acts throughout the entirety of Scripture. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God is constantly taking a real presence amongst his people. He does this. This is what we might call a sacramental presence. It is a mysterious presence. We don't know exactly how. We can't explain the intricacies of how God does it, but he promises he's there. We see it with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. God says that he dwells between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's understood that that is God's real presence among his people for their forgiveness. We could draw some parallels and some types there to the Lord's Supper later, but God speaks in a burning bush to Moses. It isn't just a symbolic act. God is actually in the burning bush. He guides Israel through a pillar of smoke and fire. This is the way that God acts. He enters into our world. He comes to us in physical means because we are physical creatures. And he literally delivers his gifts to us in physical ways. And that is why we maintain the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Starting from a perspective of skepticism, saying that this isn't the way God works, that this must be symbolic, that God is up in heaven, something like that, you're not taking into account the character in which God consistently, throughout Scripture, always comes to his people. And that is, he comes, he meets us literally where we are in physical ways.
Now, I was reading on a website that took a little bit of a different twist on this, and this might help sort of flavor the soup a little bit. When it comes to the body, they took the understanding of the body to mean the body of Christ as the church, and the abuses that were going on, sort of the unkindness that was being shown to the other members of that church community at the time that Paul is writing about it, they weren't talking about it as being literally discerning the body as being present in the elements.
Well, I mean, the question isn't an either or, the question is a both and as to what Paul is addressing here. The body of Christ, I mean, the church is one in flesh with Christ as the bride is to the bridegroom. The church is the body of Christ. And so, I mean, that's why we call this communion, because there is community. We are the body of Christ. We are united to Christ in a very intimate way. And so when we fail to confess his presence in the doctrine of the supper, when we have differing views, and when we're mistreating the supper, as they were in Corinth, they were basically, treating the supper very cavalierly, and using it with these meals where wealthy were coming ahead of the poor and things of that nature. We're basically confessing something about the supper that it's not. The problem was is they weren't recognizing that Christ is truly present. And because they weren't recognizing that Christ was present, they were creating a division in the Lord's Supper. And because the church is a body of Christ, when you create a division in a body of Christ in the sacrament, you create a division in the church and Christ himself. And that's the problem in Corinth. So the question really isn't an either or, the question's a both and, and unless you have that understanding that the sacrament is the true body of Christ, the true blood of Christ, you really can't get behind what's going on with respect to the division here and why it's such a serious matter.
John, thanks for the email. If you want to join us, plenty of time left, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or like John, you can use the email at kfuo@kfuo.org. You much of a fan of history, Pastor Fouts?
Yeah, I like history. History's cool.
Okay, this is an important day in the history of Lutheranism. It's an important birthday. Do you know whose birthday this is today?
Let's see. It is the 17th of January.
All the way back in the 15th century.
Okay. That's a good question. Fill me in.
If I said he was a really smart guy, or at least his name reflected that.
No, the 15th century?
Yeah, born in the 15th century.
Okay.
It would be Frederick the Wise.
Okay.
I assume he's a really smart guy if you're going to have a name like Frederick the Wise.
I was thinking in terms of academics, but yeah.
I see, you've got to get out of that doctoral program, man, and spend some time with real people.
Yeah, well, wisdom and wisdom and intelligence aren't necessarily the same thing. So you can be very smart and be very foolish.
Yeah, Frederick the Wise was the Elector of Saxony, protector. I think that's not an unfair term to use, and promoter of Martin Luther and the Reformation. And it's the day the church commemorates the birth of Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, better known as Frederick the Wise.
Yeah, he's a pivotal person in the history of the Reformation, and without him, there's a good chance Luther wouldn't have lived past 1521. So
So thanks be to God. You know, as our good friend Pastor Marty Noland, who is the resident historian of the Studio A program, put it one day when discussing Frederick the Wise and the relationship with Luther, he said, "It pays to have a good prince." And I think Luther would agree with that. Let's go back to the phones and pick up a quick call from Herman, who wants to add to the discussion about the Lord's Supper. Go ahead, Herman. Thank you for the call.
Yes, thank you very much. Your discussion there in defense of the Lutheran position, we're citing that Jesus, as part of the Holy Trinity prior to creation, could speak it into creation. He had the power to do it. He had the power to enter it in the incarnation. And as Luther pointed out, his word in the Lord's Supper is means is. He is present. He has the power to do it, and it's called a mystery. I know there has been one Lutheran pastor who called the opposition to that the doctrine of the real absence. And if the emphasis is on the spirituality of Jesus being present, that puts a lot of burden on the person's own spiritual work and imagination to do that, as if Jesus needed a crutch of our own spirituality to make himself present, which is in the first thing in the word spoken over the bread and wine that identify his presence in, with, and under. It is certainly attributed and points to the glory of the Holy Trinity that is able to be proclaimed until Jesus Christ returns.
Pastor, what do you think?
Absolutely. Is means is, unless you can prove otherwise. And so the burden of proof isn't on us who say this is my body. We simply take Jesus at his words there. The burden of proof is to say that it means something else. And when you start saying is means, oh, symbolizes, or something along those lines, you really need to sort of prove that what does symbolism really mean. And I think especially within the context of the Last Supper, as Jesus spoke these words, is very literal with the way that it was understood in terms of how you know when the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover, they were to regard themselves as literally passing through the Red Sea, as literally being the people of God whom God had rescued out of slavery from Egypt. These are things that are going on in the Passover meal that was very well understood at the time. And so when Jesus said, "This is my body," and then he went to the cross, that understanding would have been, you know, much more evident to people today who just don't really want to get, you know, that kind of incarnational, fleshly presence of God among us. The Greek world who inherited, you know, Christianity later would have had difficulty with.
Yes, I'd say that the temporary symbol there was the lamb that served since the Exodus. The lamb and its blood were a temporary symbol until Jesus, the real one, the real thing, came along and fulfilled it.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Herman. Good to hear from you. Okay. You know, it's something that's come up a couple of times, Pastor, in regard to the Lord's Supper and the real presence, that in Scripture, as the wine is shared, as the bread is broken and shared, there's no mention made of a lamb. And once I remember here on the Bible study on KFUO, that question was raised, and the pastor's response was, well, there was Christ. The lamb was present for the Passover.
Yes, that's definitely the truth. We have that confession very early on, you know, particularly in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is evident throughout Scripture. The reference to his body broken and his blood shed can be tied very closely to other passages in Scripture where that connection between him being the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world is very evident. So yes, the lamb is there, and it's kind of gives you the chill when you really think about it.
Yeah, it does. I tell you, I think, you know, one of my favorite scenes from the Thrivent version of the Luther film was when he serves his first mass and he's there trembling, and he's trembling so much that he actually spills the wine. Exactly. You know, the first time I served as an elder in my congregation and participated in the sacrament, I know exactly how he felt.
That there's, we tend to be so cavalier about things these days, and Luther, I mean, he trembled and literally spilled the wine at his first giving of the Lord's Supper, because he recognized and he took seriously what Jesus said, that this is my body, this is my blood. He recognized that, God himself, God Almighty, is truly present in a way that we can't entirely understand, but he's truly present in the sacrament. And when you recognize that, it's a very, very sobering thing to consecrate the Lord's Supper. And sometimes, you know, as a pastor, we can get kind of cavalier about it because we do it week in and week out, and it's easy to forget that. And it's good to constantly be reminded of the fact that what we're doing here is very serious. And, you know, it's, I mean, I confess, I'm guilty sometimes. I consecrate the Lord's Supper every week. I speak the words of the Lord upon the bread and the wine, and we confess that that bread and wine is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it is so easy to fall into that trap of just, oh, here we go again.
Pastor, we've got a little bit, just a few seconds more than 2 minutes. Let's bring Larry in here at the end of the program. Larry, go ahead.
Good morning, Pastor. You know, it really does amaze me that the Reformed theologians don't question any of the other miracles. They question baptism and they question the Lord's Supper. And I think part of the problem in their interpretation of the Lord's Supper is they don't understand the two natures of Christ. Isn't that where it all starts?
Well, yeah, that is absolutely true. And in fact, if you were to go back into the history of Lutheranism, we deal with that in what's known as the Formula of Concord in the 16th century. You can Google Formula of Concord or Book of Concord and find it. And there's an article in there on the person of Christ. And the discussion there is actually about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper and the person of Christ. And so that was an issue that we were addressing very, very early in the Reformation in history. And the issue really becomes, you know, where is Christ? A lot of the Reformed were saying, well, Christ can't be here in the sacrament because he ascended into heaven. Their failure to understand that the whole person of Christ participates in his divinity, and that's part of the discussion that's going on in the Formula of Concord there. It really is a Christological problem at its heart.
You know, when Christ performed the miracle at the wedding of Cana, it took two things. It took water and the Word to change the water into wine. The same thing in baptism. The same thing in the Lord's Supper. They're all miracles. Why would you try to apply your reason to a miracle? It doesn't fit.
that's actually a very, very good point. I think some of the Reformed theologians at the time of the Reformation kind of missed that. Luther was, and I think this is, you know, one insight that Luther brings to the table that some of the other Reformers didn't, is he was a student of the Old Testament. You get a copy of the American edition of Luther's works, the first several volumes are all commentary just on Genesis. Luther was very much steeped in an understanding of how God comes to his people in the Old Testament, and that makes it, you know, much more obvious, frankly, if you understand the way God works. Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry, Pastor, we are right there where we need to be, which is saying goodbye. So we had to let Larry go. We appreciate the compliment, the comments that he made, and the questions. Hey, you did a very good job today. Excellent work.
Well, thank you. Glory be to God.
We appreciate that. Hey, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
Take care. All right, guys, that's it for today. We're back tomorrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're almost finished with Ecclesiastes and more. Ask the Pastor. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.